Well, it's the Christmas season once again, which means it's time to once again do battle with Christmas lights. And I've already committed to, we're not going to put up as many Christmas lights this year as I have in the past, because right now it's just too hard. And it's not that putting up lights has gotten more difficult. It's that our lights have been stored in our garage. Oh, the horror of our garage. You know what? When I walk out into our garage, just open the door, I get depressed. Our garage is a nightmare. There's so much stuff in there. It's kind of interesting. You think about all the stuff you save, you know. Well, we've got so much stuff in our garage, it all now becomes useless because you can't get to any of it. You know, whatever you want, it's behind too much of something. I find myself sort of fantasizing about the suburban dweller's dream, a two-car garage in which you can get two cars. You know, I walked by one house and it was amazing. The floor was clean, and there were just, some cabinets along the side, and everything was just neat. And I began to realize I have garage envy. You know, I want to make the point here, just while I'm saying this, that it's not all Lori's and my fault. I just want to make that clear, that our children both have moved this year, and somehow a bunch of their stuff ended up in our garage, and they said, oh, it's okay because we're going to sell it on Craigslist. That was 8 months ago. Now, why in the world am I talking about our garage? Well, our garage kind of serves as a cautionary tale. And in this way, Lori and I are not hoarders. You know, we don't have all our old yearbooks, or my old yearbooks. I think we've got hers, but yearbooks from high school and college. You know, we don't have 20-year-old magazine stuff in the garage. We do have some old Coke bottles that are more than 30 years old, but, you know, they're antiques, you see. But anyway. But we don't hoard stuff, but somehow it's like stuff just multiplies. We have so much stuff in there. And here's the thing, having all that stuff has not made our lives better. It just makes it more difficult. We can't do anything with the stuff that we have because there's so much of it, you can't get to it. And it sort of reminds me of this thing that we've been thinking about over the last month or so. Maybe what we need to do, if we want to be more joyful in our lives, to be a little more peaceful, is what we need is to simplify our lives. So we've been thinking about, how do we simplify our lives to have more peace? And this morning we're going to point out there's one idea, one concept that we need to grab onto for believers in Jesus Christ that is crucial if you want to simplify your life. And we'll find this quality in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Those verses read like this. Paul says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So the obvious idea here that I want to talk about this morning is contentment. And here's the thing. Contentment is crucial to simplicity in life. This little passage is part of a letter written by one of history's great church planters, a guy named Saul of Tarsus, whose middle name was Paul, better known as Paul. Late in his life, around 61 AD, he wrote this little letter to a group of people in the Macedonian town of Philippi. About 10 years earlier, he had been there, and he had led a bunch of people to faith in Jesus Christ, and a church began there. And this was the church that he was now writing to. When he wrote this, he was incarcerated, probably in Rome. And this church had just sent him some money. Back in ancient Rome, they had an interesting thing, and that was that if you were a prisoner, you were still responsible to get your own food. You had to pay for the food that you ate while you were in prison. And as a prisoner, that's difficult because how are you going to get money? So these people who loved Paul had sent him some money, and Paul wrote this letter in part to say thank you for the gift that they had sent. However, he wanted to be at some pains to make sure that they understood it wasn't just the money that he cared about. It was their love for him, the relationship that he had with them that was important. And so in this passage, he's essentially saying, well, thank you so much for the money. I needed it. But what I want you to know is I just survived somehow. What I mostly am thankful for is you and for the fact that you care about me. And in that context, he makes this statement. I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. I've been where I've had nothing. I don't have much now. I'm in prison. And I've been where I've had plenty, more than I needed. And I've learned to be content, whatever the situation. Both having a lot and having nothing, being content, that's the heart of it if we want to have a life of peace and simplicity. Our complications and the stress that we have in our lives generally begin with the premise, I need more, or I need something else than what I have. Got to change something or I can't be happy or at peace. And that's when the pressure begins, because at that point, you focus on this thing, the change that you have to have. And I got to have that or I can't be happy, and you become frustrated if you don't get it. Your life becomes consumed and even distorted by the drive to get whatever this thing is. And then finally, maybe you get it, and it becomes just one more thing in your life. And you find out it wasn't all that you needed to be happy. Or you don't get it, and you feel cheated and become resentful. Either way, to be discontented is to step on a treadmill that is never going to stop. We'll run and run and run until you're exhausted and the treadmill keeps going. Socrates said, he who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And you could expand that principle beyond money. Be content with the money you have, with the recognition you have, with how much approval you have, with how much success you have, with whatever it is. Be content wherever you are. It raises a question for me when I was studying this, and that was this. Isn't discontentment the starting point of change? Isn't being discontented necessary for us to see improvement in our lives? Doesn't constant contentment mean we'll forever be stuck with whatever the status quo is? Perhaps you noticed the news in the local sports scene this week. Did any of you notice that? Big news late in the week that Dean Spanos supposedly has decided that he's going to fire A.J. Smith and North Turner, the general manager and the coach of the Chargers at the end of the season. Why would he do that? Well, have you watched the Chargers this year? You know, there's been a steady decline in that team over the last 4 years, and now they've gotten to the place where they are just woeful. They're painful to watch. If you don't follow the Chargers, you should know that this season they have been astounding in their creative ability to lose games. It has been amazing what they've been able to do to lose games. Before the season started, the general manager, A.J. Smith, said this. He said, if this team doesn't go to the playoffs, I should be fired. Playoffs? Are you kidding me? Playoffs? Yeah, I know. So what we're saying here is the owner of the Chargers is not content with what his team is doing. I should hope not. His discontentment with the pathetic status quo is the only hope the Chargers fans have for any improvement. Isn't that a good thing that you'd be discontent with that? Is he disobeying God by being discontent with his team? And the fact is, when you think about that, you can expand it. Isn't that true for all of us? You know, if you're young, why would you go to college? Shouldn't you just be content with who you are and wherever you are? You know, If you're single, why would you want to get married? Shouldn't you just be content? Why would you apply for a better job if you're just content with whatever you have? Why would you do anything to change your circumstances if you're always content? So how are we to understand this? If we're supposed to be content all the time, then we're never going to make any changes. So here's the thing. Being content doesn't mean that you have no interest in change. It's an interesting story from the life of this guy, Paul, who wrote this letter. Starts in Acts 21 in the Bible. Paul went to Jerusalem at one point to deliver a gift to people in Jerusalem who were poor. He had collected money to give to them. While he was there, he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile, one of his friends, Gentile friend, into the temple, which was a deathly no-no for ancient Jews. Now, he didn't do that, but they accused him of it. It started a riot, if you can believe that. It is the Middle East, after all, you know. They riot over whatever. Anyway, he ended up in prison because of this, falsely accused. And so he had several trials, and every trial he was discovered to be innocent and should be released. But the Roman governor wouldn't let him out of prison because the Roman governor was corrupt and he wanted a bribe. He wasn't going to let him go until Paul paid him off. So Paul was in a very unenviable situation. And in that situation, he did something about it. He appealed to Caesar, which in their day was kind of like appealing to the Supreme Court. And as soon as you did that, it was like, okay, then off to Caesar you'll go, and we're going to send you to Rome, and your case is going to go before Caesar. So Paul forced change in his situation. Well, was he discontent? No, I believe he was content, but being content doesn't mean that you're not interested in change. So that raises the question, well, what does contentment mean? What is it? If to be content, if it means that, yeah, well, I still want to have some change. The ancient Stoic philosophers, and when Paul wrote in the first century, Stoicism was the big, most popular philosophy. And the ancient Stoics believed that contentment was the prime virtue. It was the source of all other virtues. They felt that all virtue depended on having this almost zen-like detachment from any desire or need. So the idea being, well, if I don't have any desire, then and I'm content with whatever my circumstance here is, then no one or nothing can disturb my peace. Was that contentment? It was for the Stoics, but that's not biblical contentment. In a more biblical view, God wants us to be fully human and fully alive, fully engaged with all of life, not be numb to it. So this contentment is rather different than the Stoics envisioned. Let me give you my definition of biblical contentment. It would be this. Contentment is cheerful, humble, and grateful acceptance of whatever God has given me today. So what I have today, I embrace it, and I give thanks to God for what he's given me today. That's contentment. That kind of contentment may seek to change something that's less than optimum, but it will accept it if God decides not to grant that change. So where godly contentment diverges from discontentment is this. It doesn't see whatever that change that is desired as being crucial to life. So it will seek improvement if possible, but it doesn't think the improvement is essential to having joy and experiencing life and peace. So in other words, Paul in prison could say, okay, I'm being held in prison by a guy who's corrupt and he's never going to let me out, and that's not a good situation, so I want to change that. But if God chooses not to grant that change, I can still be content, still be joyful, still be at peace, because I can accept what God gives to me today. Seek the change, that's fine, but not make it the focus of my life. make the focus of my life being at peace with what God has given me today. That's contentment. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that this kind of contentment is essential. It is an essential component of joy. I want you to notice that my definition of contentment sees it as cheerful acceptance. That's a lot different than stoic acceptance of something. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said in regard to contentment, "After all, the best thing one can do when it is raining is let it rain." Well, you know, there's some common sense about that, but the truth is, that's really resignation, not contentment, isn't it? You know, I personally am not a big fan of rainy days. I noticed, just chatted briefly with Christopher. He just back from University of Oregon this weekend, and he told me that, yeah, it's kind of nice to see the sun. He's been in Oregon. Hasn't seen that for a month or so. You know, I'm not a big fan of rainy days. If it rains one day, it's like, okay, 2 days in a row, well, all right, that's all right. 3 days in a row, it's like, enough, you know, I don't want any more. A little bit of sunshine, please. But the thing is, won't do any good to call the weather service and complain, hey, I don't like the weather you're giving me, you know, or to call the weather channel and say, could you change the forecast for tomorrow and give us a little sunshine? Well, it won't do any good, you know. If it's going to rain, it's going to rain. You got to accept it. But that's just resignation. That's not contentment. Contentment is saying, it's raining, and I embrace that. We have lots of family that live up in the Seattle area, speaking of the Northwest, and we have some that live up there that just seem to revel in it. You know, they oh, it's a beautiful day. 46 and raining? Really? Okay. But we have one who lives up there that really, man, every year, beginning around January, we start getting calls from her, you know, about once a week. I can't take it anymore. I've had it. We're moving. This is the last year. I cannot live like this. I can't deal with the gloom and the dark and the gray and the cold. She says, this is the last year I will put up with it. Every year we get this from her, you know. This has gone on for years. And so in one sense, I guess you could say she's accepted it because she's still there. But the reality is she's not embracing that. She's not cheerful about it. She's just resigned to it. True biblical contentment is embracing whatever God has given you this day. Let's continue to use Paul, who wrote this, as our example. When he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he's in prison, and unjustly in prison. And what was he doing? Was he grumbling, complaining, railing against the injustice? Was he angry at God for not answering his prayers that he could be set free? Philippians 1:12, addressing that situation, he said to the Philippians, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So woohoo! What the "so woohoo" part was mine. He didn't say that. But anyway, his point was, he's rejoicing. He's saying, hey, you know what? There's some goodness. Here I am. I'm in prison. I really didn't plan it that way, but you know what? There's some good things that are happening out of this. He's embracing it. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said to them, "Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming for your faith," which means even if I'm going to be executed, that's what he's saying there. Even if I'm going to die here, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you because God's going to use that. I'm embracing it. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 4, in case they didn't get it, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. He was cheerfully accepting their situation, his situation, and he was telling the Philippians that they should rejoice too. Now, you know what their situation was like? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, he described how they were living. And he said they were living in extreme poverty and severe trial. poverty like we can't even imagine, and horrible persecution in the midst of it. He says, well, rejoice. Embrace what God has given you today. You know, when we think about it, after a while, it's not too hard to figure out that discontentment and joy are incompatible. When I was a kid, there were my brother and I had some neighbors. We had an interesting thing on this street, one block long street where we lived. There were just a whole bunch of boys, all about the same age, lived, which was kind of cool. Right across the street from us, there were two boys that were the exact same age that my brother and I were, and we always played together with them. Well, you know, those two boys always got the best of everything. They always got good stuff. And I remember when, you know, I wanted a bike. I wanted a bicycle. And so my parents got me a new bicycle. That was great. And of course, right at Christmas, the boys across the street, they got new bicycles. Only they got something that was brand new. They got 10-speed bikes. First I'd ever seen. Every other bike I'd ever seen either had just one speed or three speeds. These were 10-speed bikes, and they had those cool handles, you know, that curved down like that instead of the ones that kind of, yeah, you know, like pedal along. You know. Man, those bikes were so cool. 10 speeds. And I had a dumb 3-speed bike. You know, all of a sudden, there's no joy. They've got something way better, and mine's just not so good anymore. What would have been a joyful thing, all of a sudden not joyful because it's not as cool as their thing. Discontentment robs us of joy. There will be no lasting joy for us until we are content with whatever our situation is. It'll only be restlessness and disappointment and anxious striving for more and stress and frustration. Philippians 4 that I just quoted says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now I want you to think about that little sentence. Rejoice in the Lord always. Grammatically speaking, what kind of a sentence is that? Okay, that is an imperative, right? I heard a command. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a question. It's not a statement. It's a command. Now, most of you know Michael Townsend. He's not here today, but, you know, he's in the Marines. You know, if his commanding officer comes to him and he says, all right, Michael, today, get in your F-18 and fly out to the Chocolate Mountain Gunnery Range and drop some bombs out there. Does Michael say, that's a nice idea. Let me think about it. Does he say, maybe tomorrow, sir? It's an order. You get in your plane and you fly. This rejoice in the Lord always, that is an order. Not a suggestion. It's not a question. It's not a statement. It's an order, command. And to do it always. If we are not content with what we have today, we will not rejoice and we will be disobeying God. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a treatise once entitled The Art of Divine Contentment. And in it he pointed out if we are discontented, we cannot rejoice in the Lord. We are not going to be thankful for his mercy, and we most certainly will not be trusting him and giving him glory, all things that he has commanded us to do. So, Watson said, a discontented Christian is like a cake baked only on one side. It's not baked all the way through. He says that person may be giving the outside to God, but he's not giving the inside, the heart. Now, to be honest, I love yellow cake batter, you know, before it's in. But really, when you have a cake, it's really not a good thing if you get it and it's only half baked, right? Watson's right. A half-baked Christian is not a good thing. And if you're discontented, you're a half-baked Christian. So we need to learn to give our hearts to God and be content. Now, here's the thing about contentment, though, that we need to notice. Contentment must be learned. Did you see that in the passage? I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. What does that tell you? That tells you there was one point in his life he wasn't content. He had to learn this. Well, why would he have to learn this? Again, let me quote Thomas Watson. He wrote, "When you bid a natural man be contented, you bid him to do what he hath no skill in." He says, you bid a human being to be contented and you're bidding him to do something he's not good at. Contentment is not our natural state. The natural state of the human heart, our default setting, is to be discontented. Look around the world. You'll see it everywhere. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We're always looking for something else, something new. We get something new. We think this is great, and pretty soon it's not shiny anymore, and we're bored with it. We don't want it. We're on to something else, restless all the time, looking for something else. We always want more. You know, I have I think I'm cursed in some way, and the way is this. I love sports, and I love to follow sports. But every sports team that I really like seems to be horrible or just never very good. 30 years have followed the Chargers and the Padres. You know how many championships they've won in 30 years? Zero. What are the odds? You know, 30 years, really? Amazingly, there was another team. I used to live, you know, when I was in college and after college in the LA area, became a big fan of the Los Angeles Kings hockey team. And I've sort of gotten to the place where I've thought, you know what, I think if one of the teams that I follow ever win a championship, it's going to be the end of the world. You know, it's that kind of thing. It happened. Los Angeles Kings, after I'd followed them for 40 years, in the spring, won the Stanley Cup, the championship in the National Hockey League. And you know what happened? It's the end of the world for hockey. Have you noticed there's no hockey being played right now? Oh, no, you probably haven't, because nobody pays any attention to hockey. I get that. Yeah, I know. Well, there's no hockey in the National Hockey League being played. Why is that? Oh, they're arguing over money so much that they have canceled already a third of the season, and pretty good chance their whole season is going to be wiped out because they're having a lockout. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Last year, National Hockey League brought in $3.3 billion. $3.3 billion. And they're blowing it up because they're arguing over who gets more. The minimum salary for a player in the National Hockey League is $525,000 a year. The average salary is $2.4 million a year. And they're not playing because they're not getting enough money. What is wrong with these people? $3.3 billion and you can't figure out a way to divide that up and everybody be happy? I'll take a share, you know? It's the human heart. The human heart, never enough. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of a man." You know what? Death never has enough, does it? There's no point at which death says, you know what? There's enough dead people. We're done with that. So you can all just live forever. We're good. Ah, death always wants more. And so does the heart of every human being. Our natural state is to be discontented, and that's why we have to learn contentment. How do you learn contentment? Well, Paul says, well, here's how I learned it. You have to be it in plenty and in want at various times in your life. When you're in plenty, you learn that, yeah, it's easier, but it doesn't give peace. Doesn't necessarily give joy. No matter how much you have, oh, it's good, it's easier, I like it, but then I still want something else. It's not the answer. Peace comes from something else. Or you can be in want and discover that even in the situation where you're in want, you might be able to find some peace. Paul did in prison. He could be at peace even when he had nothing and he was unfairly in prison, and he discovered that he could be content even in that situation, and he realized that contentment and peace do not come from your circumstances. You know, have you heard about snackopolypse? You know, that Hostess Brands is bankrupt and snackopolypse is upon us, the snack foods that we have all loved. Ding-dongs, ho-hos, Twinkies, maybe gone forever. You know, I'm going to make a confession here. Some of you already know this, but though I am, this is very odd. I've never been a fan of sweets and desserts in general. I once had a real weakness for Twinkies. I loved Twinkies. I don't know why. Most sweets, I don't like them, but I love Twinkies. Really loved them. However, we went for a long period of time without ever buying Twinkies just because, you know, not exactly a nutritional, you know, critical part of your diet and little extra expense. We just didn't. And an interesting thing happened. We went for a long time without Twinkies and I didn't miss them. And then when Lori bought one just for fun, I ate it and I didn't like it. And I've gotten to the place where it's like, eh. Twinkies, they're gone forever. I'm okay. Doesn't bother me. I've learned by being without it that I don't need it. So here's what Paul's saying. Sometimes you got to go through that to learn to be content, because you learn, I can be joyful and peaceful even without this thing that I thought I needed, no matter what my situation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 23, Paul describes some of the travails he went through in ministry, and they were horrendous. Beginning of verse 26, he described it this way. He says, I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Tough life. And in the midst of it, he said, I discovered with all of that, I could still be content and be at peace. We can learn that contentment doesn't come from our circumstance. Well, where does it come from? Ah, last thing, contentment comes from God. Paul says, here's the secret that I've learned. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, that verse, Philippians 4:13, is one of those verses a lot of Christians will quote completely removed from its context. And they'll take it and they'll apply it to all kinds of things. It's an encouraging idea. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do anything with Christ, you know. And so I haven't studied for this exam, but I can get an A on it anyway through Christ who strengthens me. And I can become an NFL football player through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not what this verse means. This verse has a context. What is he talking about? He's talking about, I can handle whatever God gives me today because God's going to give me the strength to do it. That's what he's saying. The way to be content is to trust that God will give you the strength to get through whatever you might have to face today. I don't have to face it for the rest of my life. I don't have to see how what the answer is for next week or next year or month. Or I don't have to get buried by the fact that there's all this and I got to fix today. All I've got to do is get through today, and God will give me the strength to do that. The ancient Stoics saw contentment as a character quality that we have to develop on our own. Paul knew that wouldn't work. This is something that is not natural to us. It is supernatural. This ability to be at peace is something that God must give us. And he will if we trust him. My circumstances are hard. Well, there's no point in pretending otherwise. No point in pretending, oh, it's just fine, it's wonderful. Terrible. Could be awful. Okay. Well, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to just grit my teeth and rejoice. No, here's what I do. I trust that God will make me able to walk through this day. He will give me the strength to get through this day so I can be at peace with whatever it is today, because I know I'm going to get through it, because God will make me able to do that. Francis Chan is an author and former pastor. Related to the story, he recently received a letter from a young lady. She's 13 years old, just recently put her faith in Jesus Christ. And she's so excited about him, she wants everyone to know about Jesus. And she had written him a letter, Francis Chan, because she'd had a great breakthrough. She'd been talking to five girls, five of her friends, about Jesus. She'd had a big breakthrough. They were finally believing in Jesus. And then she wrote about her experience of telling her friends about Jesus. She said, I've had kids curse at me, flip me off, plug their ears, say, la, 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 so they don't have to listen while I was talking to them. And then she says, whatever. Big capital letters, whatever. I don't care. I know what I'm doing is good and good for them to hear, and I know there are more kids out there like me who love Jesus. Don't be afraid of what other people think. Do what you know is right. Hope to see you in heaven. You know what? There's a little girl who, at a time of her life when most people are dominated, maybe even enslaved by peer pressure, by the fear of what their colleagues and friends might think, and she's looking at Jesus and she's saying, do what you know what is right and whatever. Whatever is her way of saying, I'm content. They don't like it, so be it. I'm content with whatever Jesus gives me today. How do we do that? How do we apply this today? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, ask God to strengthen you and make you content. Look to him. Say, you know what? Remember, I don't need to do the rest of my life. I just need to do today. God, give me the strength to be at peace today and to know that you will get me through today. That's what I need to think about. I got today. I'm embracing it. I'm going to get through it today. Start there. Secondly, don't buy the lie. What lie? Well, the lie is, if only I could have this one thing, if only my circumstances could change this one way, well, then I would be content. The lie is that contentment is found in something outside of you. It's found in your circumstances. It's not. USA Today published an article a few years back with the title, Psychologists Know What Makes People Happy, which I thought was interesting. It was about how a number of researchers have been studying what brings happiness, and they found out that most people think if they could just have more stuff, that would make them happy. But the reverse is, in fact, true. Having more stuff actually has the opposite effect. It tends to make us more stressed, not more happy. Psychologist Ed Diener from the University of Illinois said this, materialism is toxic for happiness. I brought along a little visual aid. It's this, S. It's my son's high school letter for playing football, S for Santa Fe, right? I brought it because I want to talk about my high school experience when I wanted something like this, only it wasn't an S. It was a red E and a blue B, EB, for East Bakersfield. That was the letter that I desperately wanted to earn for playing baseball. Well, I finally got it. Got that red EB. Look, it was kind of like this, except, like I said, E and a B. I decided this week that I would bring it this morning. I don't know where it is. Can't find it. We've been in a box somewhere for decades, in the garage. Forget about it. It's gone, you know. Here's the thing. Here was this thing that I focused on and said, man, if I could just get that, if I could just do that, why, man, then my life would be great. Well, I got it. That was nice. Had I not gotten it, my life would have been no different whatsoever. And this thing that seems so important has sat in a box for decades, gathering dust. And now we may even have thrown it out. I don't know. Doesn't mean anything, really. Don't buy the lie that if I can just get this thing or have that happen, it's going to make me content. It won't. Contentment comes from trusting God, which brings me then to my last point. Believe that what God supplies is enough. Where have I heard that before? What God gives me today is all I need for today. This requires believing true, very crucial truths. Number one, believing that God loves you and wants you to experience good always, which is what the Bible says is true. And number two, that God is able to give you the good that he wants you to have. Very biblical truths, and we have to believe those things in order for us to be content and to trust what God supplies us. It's important for us to remember, you know, Jesus calmed the storm when the guys thought, this is it, we're in the boat, we're going down, we're going to die. But Jesus was there. He took care of them. He produced fish where there were none. When they were fishing and couldn't catch any fish, put your nets on the other side of the boat. Dude, you're not a fisherman. Fish, doesn't matter which side of the boat. Oh, put their nets on the other side of the boat, and all of a sudden, the nets are breaking because of the fish. He fed thousands of people with one little boy's lunch. What he supplied was enough. What he supplies for you and me will be enough. It's a guy named Mike Leake, who's a pastor, tells a story of when he was in college. New Christian. And faced a time when his school costs were covered except for his books. He didn't have money for his books. Needed $175 for his books. And he was down to, he just had $4. And he needed that money for lunch. And he prayed. He said, God, how am I going to get the money I need for my books? Can you provide what I need for my books? And he, as soon as he prayed, this idea popped into his brain. He thought, this must be what God wants me to do. The lottery. $4. Four tickets. It's all I need. That will be God's answer. So he went down and he bought four lottery tickets. And before he started to scratch them off, he said, okay, Lord, I know you're going to give me this money that I need. And I trust you for it. I know you're going to provide for me. And this is going to be great. Scratches off the first ticket. Oh, you lose. Okay, got three more. Scratch off the second ticket. Oh, nothing. Scratch off the third ticket. Oh, shut out again. Down to his last ticket. God, please, I need this money. You said you're going to provide for me. He scratches off, and it was a winning ticket. What he won was one more ticket. Oh, gotta be kidding. He thought, well, this must be God's way of showing me that he's gonna, that I can trust him. And so he goes back to the store, turns in his winning ticket, gets his one more ticket, and he goes, oh, this is it, God. He scratches it off. Nothing. He just spent $4 for nothing. And now he didn't have any money, and now he's kind of depressed. Well, God, what am I gonna do? Next day, he goes to church, and he's a little embarrassed, you know, doesn't want anybody to know what he did. But he's a little resentful. You know, God, how hard is it to give me a winning lottery ticket, a couple $100, you know, whatever, but you couldn't even do that, God, you know. And he's there, he's in church, and this music started, he's standing up, he sings a song, and while they're in the middle of the song, this man that he had seen at the church, doesn't really know, kind of a shy guy, part of the church, suddenly walks over and taps him on the shoulder. Yeah. And the guy says, tears start coming in his eyes. He says, you know, I don't know why, but God has put it on my heart to give you this. And he hands him a check. And he glances down and he says a 2 and a 0. And he thinks, oh, $20. Well, won't help with the books, but at least I'll have money for lunch, you know. And then he looked again. And it was a 2 and a 0 and a 0. $200, enough to cover the books and some money for food. He says this, God is faithful to his people. My God supplies all my needs. The Lord will provide. He learned that day, it's not our clever ways of doing things that's going to make it happen. God does care about us, and he's there in the midst of our most difficult situations. And it's our ability to trust what God gives me today. This is what God has given me today, and it's enough, that makes us able to be content and to embrace what we have today and to be joyful today. Because today is all we've got. So let's be joyful today. Let's pray. Father, we all know, just as I've been sharing these thoughts from your word, that it's fairly obvious to all of us that we live discontent a lot of the time. And the truth is that we can think back to all the things that we thought we've needed throughout life. And we've either not gotten them and somehow survived it and our lives have been fine, or we have gotten it and it's been nice, maybe even made life a little better, but it didn't bring us peace and it didn't bring us joy. At least it's permanent. And we know that. And yet we also recognize, Lord, that contentment just is not our natural state. Our default is that restlessness. So Lord, help us not to be natural, but to be spiritual, to trust in you. And we ask that you would give us strength to focus on just being content with whatever we have today and rejoicing today, because that's all we have. Lord, we thank you that you will, in fact, provide what we need and that we can trust you at all times, that what you supply will be enough. Amen.